We're going to continue our series in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10. We're in Acts chapter 10, and this is one of my favorite sections of the book of Acts, because I think what it does is it points out an important fact that we need to understand. And I'm going to probably, in the very near future, do a short series on what it means to be the elect of God. Okay, and there's a lot of confusion out there. There's a lot of different answers to that question. There are those, in fact, if you go in the Old Testament, the Bible says the elect of God are Israel. And so there's a very important thing that we can learn about that. There are people that say that God elected some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. And not by any reason, but because he's the supreme sovereign king and he can send you to hell if he wants to. And you don't have a choice in the matter. Well, I don't know about you, but the Bible also says that God is love. And if his plan of salvation is not available to everyone, then that tells me that God has to be a God that has authored sin as well. Because if he's that controlling in our lives, that he will not allow us to trust Christ as our Savior. In fact, I know somebody that I wouldn't really say publicly, but, you know, in confidence when we talk about reading this person's books, I know an individual who said that whenever you counsel someone, and I've heard him, I've seen it in his books, and I've also heard him say it from the stage, that if one of the things we need to make sure is that the Holy Spirit is in that person. And the way that we do that is we find out whether or not they have a clear testimony of salvation. Do they know what it means to be saved and that they trusted Christ as their Savior? And so he says that if you haven't, then you can share the gospel with them, but don't press it. Because if you press the importance of them getting saved, it may not be God's will that they're going to be saved. It may be God's will that they go to hell. He didn't say it that way, but basically he said it may not be God's will that they get saved, and you may be sinning by trying to convince them to trust Christ. I don't know. That's a doctrine from the pits of hell is what it is. And the sad part about that is that it was in discussion of what do you do with people who will not trust Christ, which means they won't have the Holy Spirit in them, but yet they still want advice and counsel from the Bible. Well, the point is, as he said, not only in his books, but also from the stage, is that, well, just give them a few little tidbits of advice from the Scriptures, and hopefully they'll do okay. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like victory in the Lord to me, to be able to tell somebody, sorry, but I don't have any hope for you. I mean, if you think about it, we can go down that road, and we'll talk a little bit more about it, but the point is that God knew in eternity past, before he created the heavens and the earth, who was going to trust his Son as Savior and who wasn't. And in his infinite wisdom, in his sovereignty, and I like to use that word in the purest sense of sovereignty, having dominion over everything, that those he knew that would trust him, he would provide a way for them to hear the gospel and be saved. Those that he knew that no matter what, they would never trust him. He may not give them the gospel, but yet the Bible says that all of creation testifies the glory of God, and that for us to reject the very fact that we can see a designer, I mean, just simple stuff like one-way valves in a giraffe's neck. When a giraffe bends down to eat some food on the ground and lifts its head up to get some leaves from the tree, it might be a difference of 14 feet. Well, anyone who's ever been dehydrated, or you've maybe, I'm not going to say it right now, but there's a little trick we played as kids where you have somebody, you know, squat down and take some deep breaths. And so if you've ever been dehydrated or maybe whatever, and you stand up real quick, what happens? You pass out because the blood flow to your brain isn't high enough to keep it functioning. Well, what stops a giraffe from passing out when he lifts his head up? Well, it's because there's these little one-way valves in his arteries, and I'm not a veterinarian, but in humans we have carotid arteries that are on both sides of our necks. And those arteries are what supply the blood to the brain. But a giraffe has little valves in those arteries that will not allow the blood to go backwards. So when he lifts his head, it keeps the pressure constant. When the heart pumps, it pushes it up to the next level, to the next valve. When it pumps again, it pushes it up to the next valve. That's how giraffes don't pass out when they put their heads up. Well, if you've ever studied even evolutionary biology, cells do not have the intelligence to say, man, you know, every time that we go from regular to upright, we fall to the ground and we're hurting. Hey, let's start creating these pieces of cartilage inside these membranes that will stop the blood from flowing backwards. So there's people that would say to you that, well, they naturally evolved over hundreds of thousands of years and even millions of years. But I have to say, then what happened to all those giraffes over 100,000 years? If that was true, then you would think that the lions would be hanging out by the trees waiting for the giraffe to lift their head up. They hit the ground, wham, there's a free lunch. But that's not the way it works. And so all the scientists throughout history, even the most modern physicists, have said that they don't come out and say it directly, but there has to be some sort of design. Because all of this stuff just doesn't happen. The odds of one protein happening in the human body by chance, they say, are billions to one, which when you talk to statistics, that's literally impossible. And so when you look at these things, you know, the Bible does talk about how that we have all this evidence around us that there is a God. And one of the things I want to take a look at here in Acts chapter 10, we're going to learn about a man named Cornelius, and he was in Caesarea, and Caesarea was named after Caesar. It was one of the towns close to the Mediterranean Sea. And so Cornelius, it says there in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. And no, he wasn't a musician. That's a military organization. In other words, he was in the military. And it says, a devout man, and one that feared God with all of his house, and gave much alms, and alms we talk about charity, you know, good works and that, to people, and he prayed to God always. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him, saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and he said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodged with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them, and waited on him, continually. And when he had declared all of these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, Cornelius, what we find is Cornelius is a man that believed that there was a God. And in fact, when you talk to people, almost everyone that you talk to, I mean, there are those exceptions, but the vast majority of people, when you talk about God, they'll say, well, I believe in God. And the thing about that is that the question is, well, there are a lot of people that believe in God. And if you're going to talk about believing in God, what's the Bible say about that? Let's take a look at James chapter 2. Just hold your fingers here and go to James chapter 2 for a moment. Now, in this section of James, it's comparing faith and works. And basically, the Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's in Hebrews 11:1. But James takes the flip side of that coin. In Romans, it talks about faith being the substance of things hoped for. It talks about we're saved by faith. We're saved by trusting that we have violated God's law, that we're not perfect, and his requirements for entry into heaven is perfection. Because I've said many times before, I don't know about you, but you may like me, but in my life, my wife may love me, but in my current condition, I wouldn't want to spend eternity with me. I mean, if heaven's not going to be any better than earth, then why would I want to be there? And so there's a factor that God says, in order to go into heaven, you have to be perfect. Well, each one of us has broken at least one of the commandments, and that disables us from being able to enter into heaven. But Jesus never broke any of the commandments, and because he never broke any of the commandments, he didn't have to die. He didn't have to go to hell, but he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay my penalty, to pay for my inner perfections. And the Bible says that he took my sins upon him and he gave me his righteousness, so that when God the Father looks at me and my condition right now, he sees the perfection of his Son. Now we realize, I mean, we could probably do at least 6 hours of testimonials to point out how each other are not perfect. I know one time I was working with some of the youth in the church. Our youth Sunday school teacher was out, and I had them sitting around, and I said, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you each a piece of paper, and I want you to take on that piece of paper and write down 10 things that you do not like about the person that's sitting two chairs to the left. And so they're like, you know, they're writing furiously. So now don't put your names on them. Now hand them to me. So I took them all in and I, you know, shuffled them up and I made sure that I didn't pick out some of the things that would reveal who they were talking about. Well, I don't like the shoes that so-and-so wears, or I don't like how so-and-so is always doing this, or I don't like how so-and-so is doing that. I mean, some of them had like 15 of them on there. I only told them 10. And so after we got a, you know, like a nervous chuckles back and forth about it, then I said, okay, here we go. Here's what I want you to do. I handed out papers again. I said, I want you to write 10 things that you like about the person that's two seats next to you. And now you see them like, you know, they're writing things down. And when it came in, on average, maybe three or four things were on that list. So it's easy to tear people down. It's easy to show people where they're wrong, but it's hard to lift people up. And so the reason why I point that out is because what James talks about is our behaviors are the evidence of things not seen. Our behaviors show what we really believe in our hearts. If we're treating people wicked and nasty and that, and then we go and say, well, we're Christians, well, guess what? You know, I don't quote Gandhi too often, but even he had it right when he said, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. He was right. Sometimes we are the own worst enemy against what the Bible teaches that Jesus taught. And so how do we change that? Well, James talked about how that our works are evidence of our faith. Romans talks about how our faith is what saves us. James tells us that our works are what show people that we're saved. It's the evidence of our salvation. So one of the things that I wanted to look at is verse 17, which kind of picked up on that theme. He says, even so, if it hath not works, talking about faith, is dead, being alone. In other words, if you're telling me that you are a believer and you don't have Jesus works or Jesus-like works, I don't even want to talk good works because everybody will say, well, yeah, I got good works. But do you have Jesus works in your life? Then if you don't have it, your faith is dead. It's not active. It says in verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now notice what he says in verse 19. Thou or you believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son up to the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect? But notice the thing that he said in verse 19. Do you believe that there's a God? Great. But you know what? The devils believe that there's God. And they tremble because they know what God is about. And so I would submit unto you that many times I hear people say, well, I believe in God. Well, yeah, a lot of people believe in God. In fact, when I was in India as a missionary, there's a lot of people believing a lot of gods over there. There was a God just for about any kind of lifestyle that you wanted to live. And in fact, we see in Corinth, there was a God in 1 Corinthians 7 that was being worshipped, that these temple prostitutes would go out and have anonymous physical relations with people, and that was their form of worship. And Christian men were frequenting them. And Paul made it a point to say, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're bought with the blood of Christ. Don't you know that when you do these things, that you're forming these relationships with them? And so he talks about purity in that sense. But the idea here is that Cornelius, back in Acts chapter 10, he knew that there was a God. And the thing about it is that he acted like there was a God. Unfortunately, a lot of people say, yeah, I know there's a God, but they don't act like they know there's a God. Because God is what gives us a sense of accountability. You know, God reveals himself to us in two ways, general revelation and special revelation. General revelation we see in history, we see in nature, and we see in many ways that show us that there's a creator. And general revelation gives us enough light to know that there's a God, but the question is, do we seek after God? Do we respect that God? Do we recognize that there's an accountability to that God? Special revelation, on the other hand, is through the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that when you trust Christ as your Savior, he puts his Spirit in you. Then he's able to speak to you when you read the Scriptures. I'm not talking about this booming voice that, Michael, what do you think of this verse? No. I'm talking about when you read it, you see yourself in it, you think, wow, that really applies to me. And so Cornelius recognized that there was a God. He was seeking after God. And the scriptures tell us that whenever you seek after God, that he'll be found. And so Cornelius was praying. He was doing good deeds for people because he did them. When we talk about charity, that word charity is actually used in 1 Corinthians 13 in the King James Bible as the word for love. And that word in the Greek is actually agape, which is an unconditional love that only comes from the Holy Spirit. An unconditional love that allows you to watch somebody nail you to a cross and not get mad at them. That's an unconditional love. And so when we talk about charity, charity means giving of yourself, a love that is an action. Out of the charity, and charity, C-H-A-R in the word charity, comes from the word charismatic, which means the Holy Spirit. So when we think of charity, we think of a Spirit-led love. And here's a man who was given things to people because he cared for them. He wanted to know who God was and what happened. God revealed himself to him. And how did he do it? He came to him in a dream. Now, you have to remember, this is about 38 to 41 A.D. The New Testament Gospels haven't even been written yet. Maybe perhaps one. Matthew might have been written, but most scholars agree that it might have been about 20 years later that Matthew was written. So he didn't have the New Testament to learn about Christ and what he did on the cross and how he was a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so God revealed himself in a special revelation in a dream and spoke to him and said, you know what, send these men down to get this guy named Peter, and he's down at Joppa, which is where he was at, and go get him. So what happens? Verse 9 of Acts chapter 10. On the morrow, as they went on their way and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now here in New Mexico, you ever notice how sometimes we have these adobe-style homes with the flat roofs that leak like a sieve when it rains? Okay. And have you ever noticed that sometimes you see the ladders that go up under the roof? Well, in the settler days, what often would happen is to get up off the ground, people would go up on top of the roof where it was a little bit cooler. And, of course, adobe, usually being some sort of mud and clay, was a type of material that although it could get hot, it would also have great insulating features, you know, just like if you have a clay pot or a clay jar. And so Peter's up on the roof, and if you look at some of the households in the Middle East, they have flat roofs because they don't get a lot of rain. And so he's up on the roof praying. And so what happens, verse 10, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, in other words, while somebody was fixing dinner, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as if it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. Wherein, or in other words, in this sheet, were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice from him to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And he's talking about the Old Testament kosher diet, we would know it today. Okay, there's certain things you couldn't eat. You couldn't eat pigs. You know, you couldn't eat animals had to be a certain type of hooves. You couldn't eat shellfish. You couldn't eat a lot of things that we can't eat, or that we can eat today. And so Peter says, "No, Lord, I can't eat that stuff. It's not clean. It would violate the law." And so what happens, verse 15, the voice spake unto him again the second time. And notice what it says this time. "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." In other words, don't call what I've cleansed, don't call it common. Don't call it unclean. "This was done thrice," so three times, "and the vessel was received up again into heaven." Now when Peter doubted in himself what this vision meant, he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Notice what he says. for I have sent them. This is the who? The Holy Spirit is speaking to him. I've sent these men. And he says, go with them. Don't doubt. Just go with them because I've sent them. Verse 21, then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? Why did you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into this house and to hear words of thee. Okay, then called he them in and lodged them. In other words, he had them come in, gave them a place to stay, and on the morrow or the next day, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, when we talk about brethren from Joppa, we're talking about Jews here. All right? Brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So the people that were with Peter, part of today we call him his posse, went with him. All right? Now, Joppa to Caesarea is about 40 miles. So it's not the kind of thing, you know, it'd be almost like walking about halfway or two-thirds of the way to Santa Fe. So it's not the kind of thing that's an easy task. So they go up there, and that's what happens. It says in verse 24, and the morrow after, there's the day after they left, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And so what happens? Cornelius has had this vision, says, go send for this guy named Peter at Joppa. He goes and gets him. And so what ends up happening is he sees Peter, and automatically he's seeing a fulfillment of what this angel told him, and he drops to his knees and worships him. All right? Notice we don't see him dropping backwards. He's dropping down and worshiping him. And so he fell down at his feet and worshiped him, but Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. So what do you got here? You've got Cornelius, sends his guys out. He knows they're going to be back in a couple days. And so you figure if it took him 2 days to get there, or to get from Peter's house to Cornelius' house, it probably took him 2 days for the guys to get there too, to Peter's house. So we're probably looking sometime around 5 days later that they show up, and Cornelius has got a house full of people, friends and relatives. And so he goes on, and it says in verse 28, and he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of the other nations, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, notice Peter is saying to him that you know the law says that me being a Jew can't even come into your house. But yet, he said, God showed me that that no longer applies. In verse 29, it says, therefore came I unto you without gainsaying. In other words, I didn't come here for any personal profit. It wasn't like I needed an all-expense weekend paid trip to Caesarea at a five-star hotel. He was going there to do what God sent him to do. And as soon as I was sent for, I asked, therefore, for what intent ye have sent me. So notice, Peter stepped out without knowing God's plan. All right? He immediately decided he's going to go, but he stepped out not knowing God's plan. And it says in verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither, or here, Peter, or Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now that's an important thing here. God is no respecter of persons. It means that it doesn't matter if you're the richest man on earth or the poorest man on earth or you're the governor or you're the guy that sweeps the streets or you're a beggar in the streets. He doesn't respect you more just because of your position. He doesn't respect you more because of who you are. And so Peter's saying, it's true that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So notice, it's saying here that although God treats everybody the same, he doesn't respect you more just because of who you are, where you come from. However, every person that fears him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. In other words, that's what matters in God's mind. Just recently, I know on Twitter, I have, it's Pastor M.L. Williams on Twitter, but it's at Dr.M.L. Williams. And usually what I'll do is I'll throw out some inspirational tweets in the morning or sometimes late at night. Well, just recently I had somebody, and one of the hashtags that I use is TCOT. It's called Top Conservatives on Twitter, because a lot of Christians follow that hashtag. And so I threw out a tweet that basically said, you know, fathers, if you want your daughters to marry a godly man, then show her what a godly man looks like. I had somebody lambaste me because I used that hashtag Twitter. Why are you being political? Why are you doing this? You know, because you don't like who's the president in office, and does God discriminate? You know, and he's going on and on. It's like, dude, it's just a way of broadcasting. You're missing the message here. But he went on and on and on about this. And so every time I responded, I tried to throw more scripture into it. And what I was basically saying to him is it's not about the hashtag. And then he makes this comment which kind of revealed him. And he basically says, in one sense, in one tweet, why aren't you using TLOT, top liberals on Twitter? Well, the response I had is because usually when I use that tweet, people get foul-mouthed and angry with me when I use that hashtag. So I just stay away from it. But the truth still goes out. Well, then he comes back and starts railing on me. Well, if you're really a pastor, you should be preaching equal idea, you know, equal non-discrimination amongst men and equal ideologies. And in so many words, I said, that's where you're wrong. Because God doesn't respect all ideologies. God only respects those who respect his ideology. And so when we talk about God not being a respecter of persons, it's not like he picks you out and says, nah, you're a little too old for me. I don't like the race you come from, which, by the way, is based on evolution. And he points out all this stuff, but at the end of the day, it comes down to this. Are you going to be a sheep or a goat? When it comes time that God judges the nations, is he going to say, go to the right and be with my children who have trusted me, according to Galatians 3:26? Or he's going to see, depart to the left into the everlasting fire. That's what it comes down to. It's not a matter of position. It's not a matter of race. It's not a matter of sex or creed. When I say creed in a general sense, it's a matter of whether or not we have trusted Christ as our Savior. So that's why he says that every nation, but in every nation, he that feareth him, now nation, that word nation, the root of that is where we get the word natal, which means birth. So basically he's saying in every family. Now, a nation is different from a country, and I know sometimes we interchange them. But he's basically saying in every family, he that feareth him. The Bible teaches us that if you trust Christ as your Savior, you're in God's family. If you don't, you're not in God's family. He says three times in 1 John that those who do not believe that Jesus is Christ are not children of God, despite what a lot of people will say. So what it says here then in verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word, in other words, the gospel, I say, you know, which was published throughout all of Judea, in other words, they heard about it, it's all over the place, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Others, they crucified him. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And the Bible says there were over 500 witnesses that saw him after he was crucified. And in fact, I know I've talked about it before, that I have at least 20 or 30 different references of books and historical documents outside the Bible that talk about this man named Jesus Christ, who supposedly was crucified and rose from the dead, and people follow him, people who are giving their lives to follow his teachings. And so he's saying that, you are witnesses of that we are witnesses of all these things. And God, verse 40, God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not only to all the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to what? Preach unto the people, and testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness. In other words, he says all the things that the prophets were talking about in the Old Testament were speaking about him. And through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell upon them which heard the word. As he's preaching the gospel, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard it, and they of the circumcision which believed, this is Jews, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And he prayed, they tarry certain days. In other words, they asked him if he would wait there a few more days. So here's the cool part about this. This is a time, of course, the New Testament was not completed. So we still had these supernatural tongues and miracles and healings that was going on as a sign. So anytime that you see a sign like this in the Bible, you have to say, who is this sign for? Remember, Peter took some of his homies with him, some of his posse. They were Jews. And when these guys were there and all of a sudden they got saved, what language do you think they were speaking? Hebrew. And so imagine you got all these Jews coming there, and Peter preaches the word, and all these Gentiles, okay, that don't speak Hebrew, all of a sudden start praising God in Hebrew. That was a sign to Peter and those that were with him that the Holy Spirit now not only just went to the Jews, but now was going out to the rest of the world. And of course, as we go on in the next chapter, we're going to see where Peter goes back and he tells the rest of the apostles about it. And we're going to find it wasn't exactly, you know, peaches and creams when he got there. It was more or less like, you did what? You went into the house of a Gentile? And so that was a very important thing that happened here, that there was a testimony of salvation. And so how do we apply that to us today? Well, first off, we have to know, what is the gospel? What is the truth that the Bible teaches? Not what a church teaches, not what this church teaches. What's it say in the Bible? You know, Pam and I got saved by reading the Bible. And in fact, we came to a point in our lives where our lives were such a mess that we said, you know what? There's got to be a better way. There's got to be a better life. And we noticed people that had good relationships with people at their church seemed to have a good life. So what we said is, well, let's check out these churches. And of course, it seemed like every time we checked out a different church, they had these things that were like, what? That doesn't sound right. You know, there's stuff they were teaching. And so finally, we just looked at the Bible and said, you know what? They all have this book in common. Maybe what we ought to do is write down our questions and just start reading it. And that's what happened. We wrote down our questions, we started reading, and we found out that we weren't good people. Although we thought we were good. It's easy to think you're good when you're always comparing yourself against mass murderers and rapists and thieves and everything else. Or as they say in the old days, horse thieves. Okay? And that's another story. But I think that was true, wasn't it? Yeah. Pam's family, her dad always used to joke that some of their ancestors were horse thieves. And one of her sisters did some research and found out, yes, there were horse thieves in the family. So when you're comparing yourself to horse thieves, which is a hanging offense in New Mexico 100 years ago, it's pretty easy to make yourself look good. But we realized we didn't measure up to God's standard. And so we looked at the scripture and we said, can we be wrong? Are all these people wrong that you know, you got to be a good guy and you got to be a good girl? Well, not that being good is bad, but it's not going to get you anywhere because God's definition of good is perfection. And so what we found was that when we trusted that Christ paid my penalty, paid our penalty, that changed us from children of the devil to children of God. He put his spirit in us. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. But when it comes to salvation, God thinks we're perfect. Those of you that have children, you ever have a child do something? For example, draw a picture for you? Okay? Or maybe you've seen a niece or a nephew that's done that. And they draw a picture and they say, look, Mommy. Look, Auntie. Look, Uncle. And, well, yeah, that's a nice dog. That's not a dog. That's a giraffe. Okay, it's got five legs, and I don't think this is going to end up in the New York Metropolitan Art Museum, but nice. And they did that because they love you. All right? And so when you're a parent or you're an auntie or an uncle or a cousin or whatever to a kid, and they give you a picture because they want you to have it and they made it for you, do you say, oh, that's awful. I don't want that. That deserves to be burnt in hell. No. You say, thank you. Thank you very much. I'm glad you did that for me. Well, you know what? God's got a lot of ugly pictures on his refrigerator. And as we grow and mature as children of God, it's helping us to realize that there's going to be a day as you get to become closer to God, as you start maturing, as you start overcoming the things that you struggle with in life, you start realizing there is a much better way. You can have a good life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And he's not talking just about eternal life. He's talking about life on this earth. He changes our perspective to say, you know what? It's not about how rich you are. It's not about how popular you are. Because you know what? All those things will pass away. They're all going to burn. It's a matter of whose child you are. And when you have a Father in heaven who cares about you, you start seeing the special revelation in your life, how he's changing the affairs of your life. And some people say, oh, that's a coincidence. How do you describe a coincidence when you're stepping out and following God and you take a new job in a new town and you want to buy a house and the guy that you report to says, you know what, I really like you and I'm glad that you're coming with us. We're going to give you a signing bonus to take this job. And it just happens to be the same amount of money you need for a down payment for a house. Or what would you think about a situation where maybe you need to go to school to learn a new skill or whatever. And you decide that, okay, I'm going to sell a car or I'm going to sell this house and downsize a little bit so I have money for tuition so I don't have to get all these heavy loans. And all of a sudden you sell the house, you sell the car or whatever, and it's the exact dollar amount you need to go to school. That's not coincidence. Those are what I call the out-of-the-blue God incidences. God arranges those things, and as you live those things, as you start seeing your perspective change and how you're living your life, you start feeling the blessings of it. You start experiencing the blessings of it. You start seeing things that happen. There's times that you're going to be saying, I don't know what I'm going to do here. And God's already got a plan. He's already working the wheels. We see that in Romans. I'm going to just touch upon that for a moment. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. This is a point where we're being told that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that we have hope now. We don't look at the end of our lives as like, oh man, what a bummer. We know that there's going to be a reward for the race that we've been running, but it takes patience. And notice what he says in verse 26 of Romans chapter 8. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now, infirmities isn't a word that's used too much here anymore, but anybody that's been in the Navy, you might hear the word infirmatory. Okay, it's a place where you go when you're sick, for sick call. I think maybe over in the UK or places like that, they use the word infirmity. Other infirmatory, where they would go like the ER. You know, you might go to the emergency room or whatever. Like you wake up one day with the flu and you go to the infirmatory. You see a doctor, they give you some medicine and stuff like that. He says, the Spirit also helps with our infirmities, which are our sicknesses. And Bible, when it talks about sickness, and that doesn't just mean physical sickness, but spiritual sickness. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. As when we don't know what to pray for. When we're struggling and suffering from the issues of life, we don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And it's talking about the Holy Spirit that lives within us when we trust in Christ as our Savior. That Holy Spirit is making intercession for us in a language that we can't speak. It's a language between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit of God. And he's making intercession for us, and it says in verse 27, "And he that searcheth the hearts," which is the Word of God, or Christ, "knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for us according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." So what he's saying here is that as a child of God, when you have those days and you don't know how you're going to get by, you don't know how you're going to pay your rent, you don't know how you're going to get over this illness, you don't know how you're going to pay for school, you don't know how you're going to do whatever, as you are crying out to God, the Holy Spirit itself is already working with the Father and the Son to make things happen. Now, you may not see it right away. I'm not talking like Wazam and all of a sudden, you know, the money you need for tuition for school shows up on your table. But things start happening. We've had times in this ministry where, Pam, we were short on covering our expenses for the month, and Pam would go to the P.O. box, and somebody said, "You know what, the Lord laid upon me that you might need this offering." And they'd send a check with the exact dollar amount of what we needed the day we needed it. You know, so it's not like, you know, it's hard, you know, to trust him with that, but that's the point. He says that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, according to 1 John chapter 5, that's believers, all right? To them who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And then finally, verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So when it says "for whom," he's talking about those that are called according to his purpose, those that he foreknew would love him. In eternity past, he knew that you would love him. It's basically saying that he's going to provide an answer to you. If you know that there's a God and you're not sure who he is, but you want to know more about him, he's going to make sure that somebody gives you the detailed idea, the detailed gospel of who God is. He's going to make sure that happens. On the other hand, look at it from the flip side. If you don't love God and you don't want to know about him, you may never have a missionary show up in your village. You may never have a missionary show up in your doorstep. When I think about that, there are two types of people in the world in the deep, dark jungles that always people bring up. What about the guy in the jungles of Brazil or Africa or whatever that, you know, doesn't know that there's a God? Well, okay, it comes down to this. When he looks up into the heavens and he sees the stars at night, and he says, "There must be a God that's bigger than this, and I want to know who he is," he will make sure that he hears the word of God in order to be saved. On the other hand, if he looks up into the heavens and says, "Oh, there must be a God, and maybe it's that stone at the end of the path. I'm going to go worship that stone." And if God knows, again, God has infinite wisdom. If he knows that no matter what happens, no matter how many missionaries he would send, that that guy would never, ever believe that there's a God above everything, he may never, ever see a missionary. But he's still without excuse. And I would submit to you that Cornelius was a man who knew that there was a God, and he acted like there was a God. The scriptures tell us that our conscience, for those people that don't know for sure how to go to heaven, it talks about the Gentiles, those are non-believers. It talks about our heart conscience is written by the Holy Spirit to let us know that there is a right and a wrong. And the question is, do we seek after righteousness and find it, or do we embrace it and crash and burn with it? That's the question that we have today. As we close now, if you're not sure if Jesus is the Lord of your life, which can only happen with the power of the Holy Spirit, the question you have to ask yourself is, do you believe that Christ died on the cross for you? Do you believe that his righteousness paid for your sins? The Bible tells us that if we believe that he was died and rose again, that we shall be saved. And that gives us hope. If you're here today and you're not sure if that's true or not, and you're not sure about the whole thing, by all means, let me show you from the Bible, not my little churchy brochure or whatever. Let me show you from the Bible how you can know. Because then you're hearing God's words and not my words. Likewise, if you're listening to this on the internet and you want information about this, by all means, you can go to our website at selamountain.com. Or you can call us in Albuquerque, New Mexico at 505-323-3770. May God bless us and keep us and make his face shine upon us until we meet again in Jesus' name. Amen.